Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
So that's what we're calling sermons now? This better be good. Oh, man. Well, hey, welcome to the first Sunday of the new year. My name is Brian. If you're new, if you're kind of checking us out a little bit, I want to just say hi. I usually try to hang out most in between most services after the first service. I usually try to hang out by that welcome booth area there. Sometimes it takes me a little bit to get there. I like to stop and get distracted and meet new people. But I usually hang out over there. And then after the second service, if you're looking for me, I'm helping Hannah, my wife, just arrest our children in Discoveryland down there, trying to get them into a car so we can take them home and so they don't burn anything down in the church. But that's where you'll find me if you're looking for me. I'd love to meet you if you're new. So New Year's resolutions. I just recently, not too long ago, watched a TED Talk. A guy named Derek Sivers he's written a couple books, but one of his TED Talks he gave was on how he says something like, keep your goals to yourself. And his theory is that if you tell people, you know, if you tell someone what your goal is, you experience kind of the same amount of dopamine and psychological reaction as though you've actually achieved it. And so it'll deflate your motivation to actually get after it and achieve that goal. So I'm going to save myself a whole bunch of trouble right now and just tell you guys my New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be the first pastor to go to the moon. It feels so good. I'm going to write a book this year. I tell you what I am going to do. I am going to try those chicken nuggets from Taco Bell. I mean, that should be on all of our list. I mean, chicken nuggets from Taco Bell. We've arrived as a society when we're making that. But here's what I do believe. And I said this last year around this time. I believe this. This is to be true. This is true. This will be your best year yet if it is your best year spiritually. I know people who had their best year health-wise last year, financially, career-wise, but something was off in their soul, in their inner part of their life. Something was not right. And it might have been a good year, it might have been an okay year, but it wasn't their best. And I just know this to be true. If this year is your best year spiritually, no matter what else happens, it'll be your best year. Because if you're not okay, if you're not flourishing on the soul level, then you're really not flourishing at the core of who you are existentially. And actually, Christianity has a lot to say about progress. You know, one of the things that's true of Christianity is we are not just saved by grace, but we are grown by grace. And we're not just saved by grace and then paralyzed by that grace to just stop trying to move toward progress in our lives. There's a really powerful verse that kind of encapsulates this. I want to kind of kick it off. Before I get into Exodus, I want to just put this in front of us. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you might know it. It's kind of a popular verse. It gets read a lot by people. But Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9, says this, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith," that's how you access it, it's just simply trusting in Christ, trusting in God and what he did on that cross. By your faith, you're accessing that grace. And it says, this is not of yourselves, which means even that faith is God really opening your eyes. It's not even you. You can't even take credit for that. It's not of yourselves. It's actually a gift. Even faith is a gift from God. And then it says this, not by works, so that no one can boast. And often Christians will kind of stop here, and it's a good place to stop. And we'll talk a lot about how works are not really involved in your salvation. In fact, Jonathan Edwards puts it really great. He's a Puritan pastor from centuries ago. He says that the only thing that you contribute, to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. That's all we contribute to our salvation. It is by grace alone through faith. And that's all true. But what can happen, and this is, if you spend enough time in church and Christianity, this can happen to you, where you start to have this idea that maybe works are just irrelevant to the Christian life. Good works have no place in the Christian experience, in the Christian life. But what you'd be doing is stopping short of verse 10. Because this is the very next, this is the very next verse that Paul said. Paul writes, he writes this: "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, recreated, reborn in Christ Jesus to do what? Works. Good ones. Which God," again, saved by faith, grown, saved by grace, grown by grace, "which God has prepared," he does all the work, "prepared in advance for us to" what? "Do." So what this means is that in 2025, God has prepared and is preparing good works for you to do. If you've been reborn, recreated in Christ Jesus, God has a list of works. Works are a big part of the Christian experience in life because God's prepared them for us. We're his handiwork, and he's got them ready for us to go in 2025. There's going to be some bad works in 2024 that we're going to be saying goodbye to, and there's going to be some good works in 2025 that we're going to be saying hello to. That's good news. I don't know about you, there is nothing more defeating than a gospel message or an idea that we are somehow saved by grace into this new life and then given no power to live victoriously in the direction God's called us to go. That's so defeating. So the gospel, the full gospel, is that you're saved by grace through faith, and there are a lot of good works God is saving you into that you're about to go into, and he's preparing you for it. That's the key word today, preparing. We're going to look at how God does that. I think there are a few in the Bible, when I think about it, there are few stories that are more profound and compelling in putting what I call skin on concepts or principles of how God does change, how God does liberation and healing and redemption. There are few stories that put skin on it better than the story, the historical event of the Exodus of God's people. And so we're going to live for the next several weeks. We're going to be walking through this story. This is a profound picture and illustration, true historical event of how God does change. And so I don't know if there's really a better way to start off the new year than to look at something that is so tangible and start to pull out from it. How does God change us and liberate us and set us free and move us into new places? So that's what we're going to do. And before we get into it, before I open it up, let's talk a little bit how did God's people, the Jews, get into Egypt in the first place? Because the whole story is about the Exodus, God pulling them out. But how did they get there in the first place? Well, the answer to that question, I got to go back to a guy named Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham, the first ever Jew. He was actually, the Jewish nation didn't exist yet, so he was kind of just a guy. But God basically said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation. Your lineage is going to be the Israelites, the Jewish people. And there's a few promises he gave Abraham. One is, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a great nation. It's going to be a lot of people. And I'm going to give you some land. And I'm going to, through you, bless all nations, which that is so disorientating to hear in an ancient text. No nation was interested in blessing other nations. I mean, if you're even a reasonable historian, you can't find anything like that in the ancient text, where like there's a particular group of people who have in their prophetic or in their North Star of what they're going to be as a people, that they're going to be a blessing to every nation and tribe and tongue. It's so wild to read that in an ancient text, but that was a promise given to Abraham, God's people, and we know that to be true because it's through Christ that all nations, all tribes, all tongues can become part of God's family because of Jesus Christ. And that came out of the Jewish lineage. So that was the promise. A couple generations later, it's still a small tribe of people. You got Jacob and Esau. You have Isaac, who was their dad. And so you got a small group of people. It's not a nation yet. And this small tribe of Jacob, they wind up in Egypt. It's a long story, and it involves Jacob's sons named Joseph, who ends up being a lieutenant, probably the top brass of the Egyptian leadership. And by becoming such a profound figure in Egypt, he parlays that into bringing his family and his brothers and Jacob into live as royalty in Egypt. Now, fast forward several generations, many generations even, and you have the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. Now, I'm going to start in verse 6. I'm going to read quite a bit because we got to set the table. This is the first in the series, so you're going to get your Bible reading done for a little bit today. This is Exodus. I'm going to start in verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation that I just talked about, they died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous the land was filled with them. When a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Then this new king came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Well, that's a terrifying news story right there. There's some fear-mongering going on. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names are Sifra and Pua, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them their families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. I'll just pause for a second and explain. Infanticide was tragically common in the ancient world. And if that bothers you, it should. The reality, though, is what was not common, what was really unusual, was that the boys would live. Another thing that should bother you, because it's tragic and unbiblical, is that society just valued men more. They had more social status. They had more social political equity. And so when it came time to decide whose mouths are we going to feed as a family, often it was the boys that were chosen. The girls were not. And that was normal, unfortunately, and tragically. What was not normal is that the boys would be left to die. And the reason that Pharaoh issues this decree is because in that day, because of women not having the kind of a power and influence, authority and legal status, they were much easier to assimilate, forced into marriages or slavery. And you could assimilate and really eradicate the Jewish nation this way a lot easier than if you have all the guys live. So that's what happens. And the Hebrew mothers have to do the unthinkable. They have to let their babies go, the boy babies. And one Hebrew mother puts her baby in the Nile, but not exactly the way Pharaoh meant. A different approach. She actually created a raft with some reeds, and she put her baby in there, and it was able to float, and it drifted downstream right into the arms of none other than Pharaoh's own daughter. And this is what happens. Moses' sister, who followed the baby, so Moses' sister actually was involved here, asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother, got Moses and Moses' mom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Moms? That's like a double win, right? I mean, well, it's maybe not a double win, because nursing's a lot of work, is what I hear. But you actually get paid for it. Like, you were gonna do it anyway, now you get paid. So the woman took the baby and nursed him and got paid for it. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. And suddenly, a Hebrew boy, in a time when all the Hebrew boys are supposed to be eradicated, a Hebrew boy finds his way in a place that no other Hebrew boy would ever be in the halls of Egypt University, where he is learning governance. And this is what you learn when you grow up in as a Hebrew royalty. You learn how to lead and govern all the people. You learn military tactics. You learn how to navigate. You learn how to read. You do language studies. I mean, the Egyptian civilization was at the time like the zenith of power. And so he learns the stuff of leading a nation as a Hebrew, as an actual Hebrew. And at the height of his career, his success, he's in his 40s, he's probably 40, something happens. I'm going to summarize this for you. I'm going to skip into chapter 2 and summarize quite a bit here. But what happens is he observes an Egyptian mercilessly beating a Hebrew, and he's filled with compassion. He knows. I mean, Moses knows who his mom is. He knows he's Hebrew. And he sees this, and it breaks his heart. But he reacts in a way where he conspires with himself, really, when no one's looking, as so he thought he's going to kill the Egyptian. And he did. He murdered the Egyptian. And the next day, he's breaking up a fight with some other Hebrew slaves, which is a little ironic because he just kind of saved them. Now they're beating on each other, and he's probably thinking, you already have the Egyptians beating on you, and now you're beating on each other. And they kind of snap back at him, and they say, what, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? And he realizes, word's out. And more than that, it gets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh then gets upset, and he knows now that this is likely a result of his heritage. He's becoming more Hebrew than he is Egyptian. Yeah, there might have been a plot here to raise an Egyptian boy as a Hebrew boy as an Egyptian, as to kind of leverage that as a means to control whatever would be left of the Hebrews. And so a lot of scholars would argue that at this point it was almost like Moses had a choice. Are you going to embrace being an Egyptian and eventually get out of this little problem and push it aside? Are you going to just own your royal status? Or are you going to identify as a Hebrew and own the decision you made to kill and to really combat and kill this Egyptian, however sinful it was to commit murder? Are you going to own the fact that you're a Hebrew and these are your people? And he chooses to flee, almost to choose neither. You know, he chooses to run away. He knows he's in trouble. He knows he's got this target on his back. He knows he's at risk. He runs out into the wilderness, into the Midian wilderness, which, you know, scholars put about 200, maybe 300 miles away towards Saudi Arabia, southeast. And he's out in the wilderness there. It's a small band of traveling nomads and herders, really. It's a small tribe. And he runs into the Midian priest's daughters, ends up marrying one of them, and ends up being 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, just wandering aimlessly. All that education, all that experience, all that influence in royalty, not being used at all. He's a shepherd out in the fields, just watching his father-in-law's flock. No flock of his own. And at the lowest point, he has a child. So you'd think, like, if that could that get him up, like, emotionally just a little? You have a son of all things, you know, of all people. You have your son, right? It's like a little, should be an emotional bump. Just to give you an idea of how low of a spot he's in, he actually says this. He says, Moses named him Gershom, which means this: I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. I mean, this guy doesn't know who he is. He's raised as an Egyptian. He knows he's Hebrew. And now he's living with the Midianites. Total isolation. It's really hard. It is difficult for me to convey the grief of how desolate and lonely in an ancient honor and shame culture, Moses would have, the embarrassment that he would have to his own mother, like his Hebrew mother, just up and left, and to the Egyptian authority and friends that he'd probably made as this rising star in Egypt. It's just total shame, disappointment, in the middle of nowhere. Well, what is true is that God, and that word God, that name for God, is not mentioned much at all or any description in the first two chapters of this book. It shows up there with the midwives where God, you know, honors the midwives and their civil disobedience. But other than that, there's nowhere in Moses' story you see the word God or Lord. And maybe when you look back on last year, maybe even longer, you're asking the same question. God, where are you? I didn't see you show up in any kind of breadcrumbs, any kind of places in my life last year. And to those people, I want to just give you a biblical principle. And I'm gonna kind of share it in a bit of a math equation, which might not be the best way to explain it. But it's what I'm trying to say is that there is a biblical principle that is so important that I think if you can grab onto this for 2025, not only will you see God and his activity in your life in this next year, you will see his activity in your life in the years past. And here it is. It involves two things. First is time. You gotta have be patient. You just have to give time. There are just things in your life that are unclear and hazy until you give it time. But it's not just time. There's something else you gotta combine with time to get the chemical reaction that is visible signs of God's activity in your life. And that second thing is God's word. You have to have time. Can't skip that. You're not gonna get all the time instantly. Time plus scripture plus God's word is a lamp unto your feet, and it gives you the signs of God's activity in your life. Time plus scripture. Time plus scripture. It's not just time. And sometimes it's not just scripture, like reading a verse and being like, I didn't get anything out of it and closing the book. No, you got to give God time to reveal it. The other way Proverbs talks about it is God's word is a lamp to your feet. So it's not only showing you that God is concerned about where you're going, but he's concerned about where you are right now. And scripture gives you illumination. It shows you. It should be the lens by which you see your world. And if you give God time, and if you keep eating and digesting the food that is scripture in your life, you will see breadcrumbs of God's activity. Listen, so often in my life, this is so true, I do not see everything God is doing in the windshield. In the car, you think about the windshield. I don't see it there all the time. Maybe a few times I can see directly God doing something. A lot of times, if you want to look for God's activity, you got to find it in the rearview mirror, plus scripture. Just looking back going, oh, I see why God was doing this. And let me just give you a couple different ways. I'm just going to use kind of metaphorically in your life. We're just going to kind of walk through these two places that we just read about where this happens in your life and how God works. The first is your Egypt. I'm just going to, for the sake of today, let's just call it your Egypt. God uses your Egypt to prepare you. And I think in many ways, Egypt prepares, the type of preparation you're going to get in your Egypt is skill. That is important. Remember, God has a list. He's got a list of works for you. It's going to require you to work. It's going to require you to deploy skills, to work skillfully. And so let me just give you a picture of how God prepared. I mean, because we have the benefit of both time and scripture in the story of Exodus. How God prepared not just the physical abilities and the intellectual abilities of Moses, but also the people. Let's start with the people. Before Egypt, they were a small tribe, tiny group of people. You're a small tribe in the ancient world wandering the wilderness. You are one bad day away from another tribe, a little bit bigger than yours, looking at your stuff, coming up over that ridge going, we can take these guys. And they take you, and they take everything. And that's the end of the story of the Jews. Close the book. That's it. God knew this. This is the way the world works. So what did he do? He sent a famine. And a famine came into the land, and it compelled Joseph, who was in leadership at the time, it compelled his brothers to show up looking for food in Egypt. That's how they reconnected. And then Joseph leverages his authority in Egypt to bring them in. In fact, how he got there in the first place is he was sold into slavery by those same brothers. All kinds of, on the surface, tragic events. brought this small little tribe, Jacob's tribe, into Egypt under the protection of the strongest military in their land and the most fertile, recession-proof land in the region, the Nile Delta that floods and recesses every year to provide incredible nutrients in all the surrounding soil. It is recession-proof. It is pretty much drought-proof. And God's people get to live there under the protection of that military and in that land, in that fertile soil for generations. And they get to what? Build a great nation, a big enough people to now go into their own land and occupy it and protect it and defend it and build it up and govern it. And then you got Moses. How did he get to the palace in the first place? An oppressive king. Listen, if you're dealing with an oppressive leader in your life, I'm just here to tell you, and you have a problem with them, take it up with God. Because they have no say in your life. They think they do. They might make you think they do. But ungodly authority only is a pawn on the chessboard of God's godly and good plan for your life. And we see it in Moses. This oppressive king, what happens? It ends up floating a baby right into the palace. It ends up bringing Moses the ability to get what no Hebrew had, which is governance, leadership ability, military strategy, prepared a leader for God's people through all that. And then even getting kicked out of Egypt. I mean, even getting kicked out of Egypt, as tragic as that is, how else is he going to learn to navigate the wilderness that he's about to lead his people through? Satan's, every bit of Satan's efforts to destroy you, to attack you, it only delivers God's mail. I don't want to be lighthearted about this, but that has to be infuriating to everything you try to throw at a believer, at God's people. It only serves to strengthen them and get them to see progress and prepared for good work and victory in their life. These are the Egypts in your life. And again, do you want to look at 2024 through your eyes? Or would you look at it through what I call reality, which is God's eyes, which is preparation of your hands, your skills, your intellect? But that's not enough. That is not enough. That falls woefully short of what is necessary for you and I to do good work in 2025, to do any kind of good work. We need something else. And what the next thing we need is so difficult to get any other way. And the way you get it is debatably one of the, you go through some of the toughest things in your life. Not all the time, most of the time. And you get this next tool for being capable of good work and victory. You get this next tool in a place called the wilderness. What does the wilderness give you? The wilderness gives you humility. God uses the wilderness in your life to prepare humble hearts. Wilderness, I can't preach about wilderness. I can't talk about wilderness without doing justice the way Bible talks about wilderness, which is very, very painful, lonely. When you're in the wilderness, I mean, even physically, you are feeling so small, right? You feel isolated. Wilderness implies you don't really know exactly where you're going. You don't really know which way is east or west. You're just kind of wandering. You're not in any kind of established community. There's no downtown strip. You're in the wilderness. And if you've ever been in the wilderness during like a storm, you've ever been exposed. You want to talk about being exposed. You want to talk about being small. The number of a good example is John Wesley and even Martin Luther. These people, they often have these incredible catastrophic experiences where they surrender their lives to God in big ways in a storm in the wilderness. It makes people feel tiny. And some of us have been through a spiritual wilderness where everything we do just seems to crumble. Everything we've had is of no use anymore. I mean, this is Moses' story. He's a trained in how to lead a nation, and he's out in the wilderness with sheep that don't even belong to him. He doesn't own anything. He's got no people. He's got no land. He's a foreigner in a foreign land. You know what that does? Makes you humble. Makes you feel small. And ultimately, for anything good and any work in your life, it makes you, here's the word, dependent on God. God is going to take a miracle. You want to do any good work in me and through me in 2025? God is going to have to be you. I am completely helpless. If you don't have that, you're not going to make it. You don't have power. There's no good work ahead of you. I mean, this is the way Paul puts it. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians so well. He just gets done talking about his wilderness. He describes it as a thorn that he just can't get out of his side. And he says this. God talks to him. God says something. My grace is sufficient. It's enough. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And then he goes on. He says this. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. And then he says, that is why for Christ's sake, not mine, like for my sake, I hate this. But for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. From when I am weak, let the Bible do the talking. He says, I am strong. Let me put it into your life. When you are weak, you are strong. I know, it's God's strength in you, but let's read the Bible the way it's written. When you are weak, there's strength in you. And it only comes because you're dependent on God. In a moment, we're going to close here with lifting him up and praising him and glorifying him and magnifying him. But my offering to you is, as you prepare, as God prepares you for 2025, and that list of all the good works ahead of you, change the way you see Egypt. You got to look at it through the lens of Scripture and time. Change the way you see the wilderness and get ready, especially if you're at the bottom, if you are dependent. And maybe if you're not, here's your prayer for 2025. This is your prayer. God, please make 2025 the year where I need you more, ready for this, than ever. Can you pray that prayer? That's your prayer for you. God, make me need you more. I mean, what's the opposite of that? Lord, make me more self-sufficient. Make it so that I don't need you as much. Listen, God will never lead you to a place where you depend on him less. He's not going to take you there because that is a place of actual weakness. Place of strength, depending on him. The way Exodus ends is so profound and so gospel and so wonderful. This is the actual end of the second chapter before things start to get real interesting. This is the way it ends. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked on them and was concerned. God doesn't just want you dependent on him because he's got a list for you and you better get to work and this is the only way you're going to be able to do it. Sometimes when you have nothing to offer God, it is the only way you're going to hear him say, I love you, simply because of who you are. I love you, not because of what you can give to me, because you can't give me anything. And maybe when you know that, that's the one place and the one time where you hear that and receive that. Just like Paul, when God looks at him in that brokenness, that thorn in his side, and God says, my grace is enough for you right there in that moment. You need to hear this. God uses the wilderness to show you. He hears you, he sees you, and he's concerned about you. Ready for this? At your lowest. At your lowest. He's still all of those things. And so God's grace is sufficient for you. You can't receive that until you believe that it is available for you even while you are weak. That's when you receive it. Why don't you stand as you're able? We're going to close in prayer. I want to just foreshadow. This is going to be one of the most exciting several weeks. I am asking you to come back, keep watching, be a part of what God's going to do here, because I do think God's got a list for this church this next year. He's got a list for us as a church. And what we want to do is combine some time, so be patient, and we want to make sure we bring the lens of Scripture. Because really what this story is all about is a future Moses. A future Moses who actually is born in a palace. He actually is royalty. And he comes down as a person, as a Hebrew, takes on Hebrew skin, Hebrew flesh, lives a perfect life, doesn't commit any murder, but you and I commit a murder. And what happens is he takes the punishment for it. He doesn't run from it. He goes to the cross for it. And on that cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what? Heaven is silent. God turns his back. Why? So that you and I never have to experience that if we put our faith in Christ and receive that grace. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do ask that, Lord, you would be right now taking off false or untrue goggles that we've been looking back on the last year with and replace them with Scripture that says you're always working, that for those who love you and are called according to your purposes, which are your people, all things work out for our good, all of them, all the things of last year and all the things of this next year for your glory. And in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Let's worship together.